matter-of-factly, there are other brethren you could have on this subject that would be much more knowledgeable from a personal standpoint. Mm-hmm. Meaning, what I mean that is their personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus. This is not meant to be a theological session. And we really don't have time, because when you talk about the character of the Lord Jesus, of course, that is multifaceted and could take quite some time. I want to make a distinction between perhaps what we might call the person of Christ and the character of Christ. I'm not saying that's a hard and fast line, but when you think of the person of Christ, you might think of his deity. You might think of him as the creator. You might think of him as a high priest, or things of that nature. You might describe someone you know as the president and CEO of a corporation, and he in turn might be the president of some legal counsel. He might be on the local board of governors, and you've gone all through these things, but you haven't described his character at all, have you? See, so today we want to talk about the character of the Lord Jesus. And that deals more with, like, love and humility and meekness and things of that nature, which you and I are to emulate. You and I are actually to be living that out in our lives, and therein is the challenge, just isn't it, as to live out the person of Christ. As I thought, let me just say that I mentioned to my brother that it shouldn't surprise me, but the last several weeks have been extremely difficult. I use the word suppression. If you don't have the responsibility of speaking at times, but when you're asked sometimes to speak particularly about the person of Christ, it's amazing what can happen preceding this, and it could be just a myriad of telephone calls where you never really get your mind settled down. It could be incidents, circumstances, health. It could be a variety of things, and that's the way I have felt in the last couple of weeks. Now, I've gone through something like this before, and what I found is the Lord is faithful. And it's not sometimes when you're sitting in your seat there, all of a sudden there's this flood comes in at the last minute. You know, the Lord lets you, that just keeps you humble, you know, and it keeps you dependent. And all of a sudden, you know, this flood comes in at the last minute. Well, as I've been thinking last night flying up on the plane, which they said would be a bumpy ride, which was absolutely smooth like glass. And I'll take them every time. It was not a problem, except for landing. The fact that one tip hit, then the other tip hit, that didn't bother me. But it was an excellent flight, but I had a lot of thoughts. And then I had been, so I put down a lot of side notes, and I hope I can go through them in some kind of order. I thought they would be opening comments, and now I'm thinking, well, maybe they'll wind up being the ending comments, too. And also, I was trying not to use my voice, because I have a problem with my voice. We'll see if I can do, you know, I'll do four sessions, but it may be like that at the end. I don't know. We'll see how that works. But lo and behold, I sat down next to a gentleman in the airport in Philadelphia last night. I think I still have his card with me. Yeah, Thomas Moore. So if you ever think, Thomas Boone, shows you how good. Thomas Boone. Got talking to him about things of the Lord, said he was joining the Methodist Church in Dallas, Texas, because he really thought that was the thing to do. So we had a good talk, and after I got done talking, I thought, well, there goes my voice. but I'll leave that with the Lord. And I had a great opportunity, and we exchanged email addresses, and I'm looking forward to more correspondence and discussion on the things of the Lord with him. So these are the things that are kind of brought us to where we are today. I want to go back to the book of Esther. Did I say Esther? Ezra. book of Ezra, chapter 3. And, of course, we're breaking into the middle of the text. This is just more or less to make a comment. Verse 10, Ezra 3:10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. For his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. This was obviously a reconstruction. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the sound of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. It's a great picture here, as you see older men and younger men and people, and the reconstruction, the foundation's laid, there's great joy. But here's these older men who are sitting there weeping. And the reason I believe they're weeping, because they had seen the original. And what they were reconstructing was not to the glory and to the size and scope of the original. So some were very excited at what's going on. Others are sitting there just realizing the impoverishment really they were in. And sometimes in our day and age, I use this text to say this, sometimes we can get excited about what's going on, but there are those who have seen, shall I say, the original. And they're a little sombered. And they may even be weeping because it doesn't match up. I mean, it's not the same. There's a joy that there's things being done and works being done, but it's not the same as what it was. Now, why do I say that? The assemblies are not what they used to be in many respects. And I don't mean that in the sense of size. I don't mean it in the sense of programs or anything of that nature. I'm thinking more in the knowledge of the person of Christ. I was privileged to be raised in assembly, so I go back into the 40s. And I know there are those there who, you know, could remember men back in the 20s. And there were those who remembered, when I say men, I'm talking about saints, back in 1900 or before. And you notice this when you look at hymns written from that period. And you notice it when you read books written by brethren from those ages. They're different than today. Now, don't get me wrong, there's good music today and there's good books today, but there's something different. And I think you'd have to be naive to say there isn't, because it's very evident if you study them and read them and look at them, there's just a different quality. And mainly the quality is different because of the knowledge of the person of Christ. And I mean their personal knowledge of the person of Christ. And so when they wrote, there was a depth to it. Actually, the hymns that we sing, you're probably well aware they were not, most of them were not written as hymns. They were written as poems. They were written as expressions of people's thoughts of the Lord Jesus and of God and whatever the hymn happens to be taken up with. And often you'll see two different names at the top of the page. The left, upper left would be the writer. Upper right is the person who put the music to it. Sometimes they're the same. Often they're different. There was a case where a person wrote a poem, and sometime later, all of a sudden, they were replaced, and they were singing it, and they didn't know how this took place. Well, someone had found a copy of the poem, put music to it, and they started singing it. And so these were not written for performances. They were not written to make CDs or whatever we make today. They were written as simply expressions of the heart, and they were written as poems, and then music was put to them. And the depth of the expression is what you notice is often different. And I want to suggest to you that it came from a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, what was different about those days than today? Why was it in those eras and then going obviously further back? Well, one thing for sure, life was simpler. You know, people walked to work, did their work, walked home, ate dinner, sat down and read their Bible. Read their Bible, went to bed, got up the next morning, read their Bible again, walked to work, walked home, ate dinner, read their Bible, went to bed. There was no competition from Winter Olympics. There was no competition from sports. So the word was central. The assembly was central. I mean, it was the center of their lives. I mean, that's what they lived for, gathered for, worked for. And so, you know, sometimes those who are older look back and they have something to look back to. Those who of you who are younger, you don't have that advantage. You can't see what was back there. So in a certain sense, you have to take their word for it. But let me just say, it was simpler. And their knowledge and appreciation for the person of Christ also impact the worship. Tom has spoken about worship. I'll make general statements today. I don't know, you know, the assemblies you come from and the situation, so these will be more general. But most Lord's Suppers today are more Thanksgiving meetings than worship meetings. I'll add a little bit to that. You take two street people who have nothing. A benefactor comes along, takes them up, educates them, gives them housing, transportation, employment eventually, blesses them tremendously. So you go to the first person and you say, I understand that this person did this for you. Yeah, let me show you my home, my car, my degree that's hanging on the wall, everything else I show you, these are as a result of him blessing me. Which is valid, isn't it? I mean, he's showing you how he's been blessed. But you go to the second person, I understand this person did this for you. Yes, let me tell you about him. See, let me tell you about him. You see, most of the time we gather, what we're doing is thanking the Lord for what he's done for us. We're telling him, you know, and if I use the analogy, thanks for the house, thanks for the car, thanks, you know, for this. But most often we're not taken up with him. And some of the reason that is because we don't really know him that well. We haven't been occupied with him. We haven't sat in his presence. And we haven't just relished, you know, being there and his person and character to the point where we worship him. You know, we fall at his feet and we worship him. And we talk to him and we speak about him and we say every possibly good thing we could think of. You don't have to worry about overdoing it, do we, when we speak about the Lord Jesus? We don't have to worry about going too far, you know, in a sense of, you know, we're going to say he's too great or something. But it often comes because we are taken up with our blessings more than we are taken up with the Lord. And that's a subtle difference. And I want to say, and I'm even getting ahead of all this and I'm not going to worry about it too much, is, you know, the church, the first one in Revelation at Ephesus, when you read that account at Ephesus, you have an active church, you have a persistent church, you have a separated church, and you have a doctrinally sound church. I mean, we would say over top of that, ideal. I mean, we could say this is the ideal place. And of course, the main thing the Lord brings out about them is they had left their first love. Now, what is first love? Now, many discussions, many books. But let me say that first love is characterized by being consuming. When a man, woman first meet each other and they truly are in love, it consumes their mind. When I met my wife, I was a draftsman for Otis Elevator. And before you tell me, I'll tell you, I know it's an up and down business. But when I got done drawing, you know, all these important buildings like the observation tower at Douglas International Airport. That's I did the drawings for the elevators. And I got done. I made an extra copy, folded it up, put it in an envelope, and sent it to her. Isn't that thrilling, girls? You get out this drawing of Douglas International Airport, you know? But what was I saying to her? Even when I'm working, you're on my mind. You see, it's consuming. Now, the question would be for us is, how consuming is Christ of our minds? How often is he on our minds? How often are we taken up with him, thinking of him, as compared to whatever, all the responsibilities of the day and my schedule and what I have to do and the problems and the circumstances? Really, how often am I taken up with the Lord Jesus? See, that's first love. And when that leaves, you see, you can be occupied with other things. And you don't even miss it. And so you can find that we can have outwardly this ideal assembly, and yet Christ isn't really the focus. And so when we talk about the Lord Jesus, we want to talk about really focusing on him and knowing him to the point of actually becoming like him. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. This is the two walking along the road after the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And for sake of time, we'll just go right to verse 24 of 24, Luke 24, 24. And certain of those who were with us went into the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, he is the center of Scripture. And they had focused on Israel. They had focused on the role they were going to play in relation to the Messiah. And they were focused on God's plans for Israel, the restoration of Israel, the freeing of Israel, the establishment of the kingdom and all these things. And in so doing, they missed the Lord. But he takes them to all the scriptures. You see, they knew the prophets, particularly ones that talked about Israel being restored. They liked those. And, other scriptures that spoke to them about the Messiah. But they didn't know, or at least didn't occupy themselves with the scriptures that spoke about him suffering. So in their mind, they didn't have a suffering Messiah. I mean, they skipped Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and things like that. And the Messianic Psalms, that's not what was in their mind, see? So he has to bring them back to all the scriptures. You know, well, in the last, I'll say 20 years in this country, the York study is started in January of 1989. And one of the reasons it started, because the assemblies in North America and Northeast were under heavy attack as far as what we believe and how we gather. And there was a sense that there was a need for a place for the assemblies to come together where we could go back over the words, solidify things, at least get some in each assembly that were grounded so that when these strange things came around, somebody was there to take a stand and so forth. And the whole purpose of that, I say that, is that when it started, there was such a turmoil in the assemblies, at least it started in the West and moved East. And it caused everyone to be very concerned about assembly truth and why do we gather? the way we do, and to defend it, and to look at it again, and make sure we're doing it right, and things of that nature. And we got so caught up in that battle that I believe probably, and rightfully so, but I believe in some cases at the cost of almost becoming an Ephesus where the person of Christ really wasn't central anymore. The church was central. See, we got so concerned about the church and defending the issues of the church, which is proper. Much like they were concerned about Israel, we were concerned about the church. And in a sense, we missed the Lord Jesus. We didn't see him. And so we'll call it the evangelical church today, is caught up in program size and all that. But we really want to focus on the person and character of the Lord Jesus. And it's very important, because it's very clear from the Word of God that God would have us to be like his Son. And therein comes the challenge, of course. You and I are to be like the Lord Jesus. I told you that in the last several weeks, felt kind of suppressed. I've been on numerous medications for, what they call neuropathy. They don't know what it is, but they call it neuropathy. And every one of them has different side effects. So I go on one and taper off of it, start another, taper off it, start. And the last one I have been on is actually the only medication that was approved by the FDA for neuropathy. But it just made me so lightheaded and tired that I thought, no way can I come up here. So I've tapered myself off of that. And I'm fine. But I'm just saying that's incorporated in there too. And it seems like, the Lord, not the Lord, obviously the Lord sustains you in this, but during these times of what I'll call suppression, when everything goes on, you really can't think straight. It's a time perhaps when you want to, but almost you feel like you can't get to know him. You know, you feel you want to come into his presence, you want to sit there, you want to enjoy him, but it's almost distant. And you have to struggle. And it is a struggle, isn't it? It isn't something like, I want to be like the Lord Jesus, and tomorrow I just throw a switch and whatever it is, But in that period of where I'm tapering on and off these messages, I guess I can blame it on the medication. I mean, why not? I got rather irritable. And we had 4 grandchildren at our house last weekend, plus my wife cooked for 70 people at the Bible study, and now we have 4 more grandchildren at my house for the rest of this week and into next weekend. And they're like 1, 2.5, 3.5, 5 kind of thing. And so we went to Wednesday night meeting, and Bruce, who I think you've had up here speaking, he's showing how the Lord didn't become irritable when all the crowds kept pressing him. And I'm thinking, thanks. I really needed that, But that's what we do need, isn't it? We need those kind of direct confrontations. In other words, when you study the character of Christ, we have to be open to say, I'm not like that. Because I'll never become like that if I never confess I'm not like that. That's the beginning, isn't it? The admitting that's not me, or that was not the character that I displayed. And then we can ask the Lord to go from there. Now, it's evident, too, in the Word of God that the Lord wants us to be conformed to Christ. Now, we could turn to a number of scriptures, Romans 8:29, that we're conformed to his image. That's God's purposes. And by the way, his purposes will take place. We don't have to think that, that's his purposes, but it'll never happen. But it will happen. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's amazing, isn't it? Paul writes, we have borne the image of the earthly, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. one of the most amazing statements in Scripture to me is, we shall be like him. Okay? What's that mean? We shall be like him. Well, I don't think it means we're going to look like him. I don't think heaven is going to be filled with everybody who looks like Jesus. I think that the statement is a moral one, and we're going to be like him morally. And if you can conceive this, I haven't been able to fully grasp it yet. Every time I say it, it shocks me again. I have to think about it. But there will be no sin in me. Can you grasp that? There will be no sin in you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus and we get to be with the Lord. Not only won't there be any sin in heaven, there'll be no sin in me. Now that's an amazing, amazing thing. It's just hard to grasp. And that day is coming when we will be like him, sinless like he is, without sin. And of course, we know Ephesians 4 would tell us that God has given gifts to the Lord Jesus, really, as the head of the church, has given gifts to the church. And those gifts in Ephesians 4 are individuals who are given to the church for the purpose of building it up. Pastors, teachers, so forth, evangelists, shepherds, and so forth. They are there to build up the assembly till it becomes, in essence, becomes conformed to the person of Christ. So the work of these gifts and the work of the assembly is to bring the saints to a place where they are filled to the measure of Christ. And you can see it's not, you might have a lot of other objectives in the assembly, perhaps, but the foremost one is obviously that Christ is honored, lifted up, centered, given the preeminence, but also that the saints are brought more and more into conformity with this person. Can you imagine an assembly where everybody was conformed to the image of Christ? I don't think there'd be any arguments. Everyone, it would be hard to feed people if everyone would want everybody else to go first. You know, so the Bible talks about conforming. And you remember Paul wrote, and I'm moving quickly through these for sake of time. Paul wrote in Corinthians about the 2 Corinthians about the covenants and what they accomplished or did not accomplish, the old covenant, new covenant, and so forth. And one of the things he brings out in that third chapter is that Christ changes people. Isn't that one of the most remarkable things about Christianity? Number one, we're not who we used to be, thankfully. But that's not only true positionally, it's true practically. He's working, right? And he's changing us. We're to be maturing. We're to be more Christ-like. And he talks about that the occupation with Christ is, in fact, the way this will happen. You know, if I'm never occupied with Christ, if I don't recognize, for instance, the meekness of Christ, if it never makes an impression upon me, I doubt very much it's ever going to be displayed in me. So I have to enjoy that, don't I? And when I enjoy that, then the Lord and the Holy Spirit working within me can produce the person of Christ. And you realize the the fruit of the Spirit given to us in Galatians 5, those are just character qualities of the Lord Jesus, aren't they? Love, love, joy, peace. And all that's just the Lord Jesus. And John 15, when he talks about the vine and reproducing fruit, it's just reproducing Christ. You see? And so that's what's to be happening in our lives. And it's interesting that it said in that second Corinthians chapter 3 that, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all. It's not just for the John Nelson Darbys. It's not just for the Brother Wilsons. and the Boyd Nicholsons and the Martin Luthers or whoever you want to name that we might consider, you know. It's just not for a few select special people. We all. We all can be taken up and looking in, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory, one excellency, to another excellency. Now this is the gracious dealing of the Lord with us. He doesn't try and change us all at one time. You know, those of us with children, we wish we could push a button and everything would change and come into place at the same time. Doesn't work that way. It takes time. And hopefully they develop in one area and then another. And that's the way the Lord deals with us. I joke around a lot. I enjoy life. I feel sorry for people who are somber all the time. But in my youth, particularly, and particularly in the years when I was very heavily involved in sports, I had a violent temper. I couldn't take it when people didn't play by the rules. As far as I was concerned, you have rules for a reason. And normally I found the people who broke the rules in playing sports are the people who couldn't play very well. And they were trying to break the rules to overcome their inabilities. That was my view. And there was no such thing as a Sunday school picnic game to me, a softball game. The Sunday school picnic at our chapel was single against married every year. And the night before, I oiled my glove and sharpened my spikes. And it was serious business, and I had a violent temper. And I can say now, looking back on that, that I know one area the Lord has changed me. And I just give him the glory. Because I can say, you know, basically, that's not me anymore, thankfully. And I trust you could look at your life and say, you know, maybe you used to lie all the time. Maybe it was a habit. You lied all the time. Now, that's not true of you. And so the Lord wants to work with us and change us and bring us into the person of His Son. Now, I know what's going to happen. We're going to cross over boundaries. If I start looking at a particular character of the Lord Jesus because of the splits and all that, it may well that we get 15 minutes into one of the character qualities of the Lord Jesus, and we'll have to take a break, which is fine. But when we come back, we'll take up that same character quality. It isn't like going to be one character of the Lord Jesus for one session and then three in a row. I don't think it'll unfold that way. So, and I came here thinking that anyway, so it's not a surprise, so I think we're fine. Before I go on to the first character quality of the Lord Jesus that we want to look at, this is just one of the most beautiful verses of hymns in this regard that we're going to read. And this is by Alfred Mace. In fact, it comes out of her Hymns of Worship and Remembrance, probably in Little Flock and other books too. Oh, lead me up to heaven's height to see the Lord enthroned in light, that gazing on His glory there, I may reflect His image here. Beautiful, isn't it? Could be a life's theme verse, hymn, if you want to call it that. Lead me up to heaven's height to see the Lord enthroned in light, that gazing on His glory there, I may reflect His image here. That's the real challenge. I just hope today that the little bit that we touch on the character of the Lord Jesus is not just intellectual, but maybe it's just a foretaste. You know, I don't know. Do you have BJ's up here and Sam's Clubs and all those kind of things? Well, you know how you walk through BJ's. At least in Pennsylvania, that's the same as a Sam's Club. And then there's Sam's Club. They have all those people standing in the aisle just giving out their little samples, you know, cheesecake and raviolis. You can eat lunch there if you want. You just go at the right time of day. You can get fruit cocktail and ravioli and cheesecake and something to drink, you know. Well, why? They just want you to taste it, right? Because if you taste it, you're going to want more. So that's the way I see this day. It's just kind of tasting a few things. And hopefully we'll want more. And so we'll proceed in that basis. Let's go to Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The Lord lived a life of conflict. You know, when we think of particularly the public life of the Lord Jesus, it was not a normal life, and it was a life of constant conflict. People were constantly nipping at his heels. You know, the religious leaders and factions of the day are constantly questioning, trying to trip him up, possibly even take his life. Started with Herod as a child, you know, trying to take his life. But, you know, the Lord Jesus had an objective. He had a joy that was set before him. He had come to do the will of him that sent him. And there's a beautiful part of the Lord Jesus, you want to say, is the ability to focus on the purpose for which he was here. That's how remarkable it is. I mean, you think of all the things going on in his life and people trying to trip him up and accusing him of being an illegitimate child and all these things, you know, just going on all the time, but steadfast. And he moves on. He's committed. Commitment's a hard word to describe, but easier to demonstrate. When you jump out of an airplane, you're committed. The moment your feet leave the airplane, you're committed. You know, in other words, you put everything into it. The Lord Jesus had everything committed to the will of God, and that controlled his life, and he concentrated on it. But despite that, you know, you could see him as maybe this hard, fast person. I have a job to do. I'm here to do it. Nothing's going to move me. Nothing's going to take me off course. And you would think that, you know, in that mind frame, he could really be like unaware of the needs around him, unconcerned about the needs around him. But one of the beautiful things is that we read of the compassion of the Lord Jesus. The compassion of the Lord Jesus. And of course you have that, don't you, in the account of the Good Samaritan, where the religious people of his day, you know, they had no compassion. And religion can be very cold, can it? Extremely cold. And we can fall into that category. You know, we can be very right. And we meet right, we gather right, we talk right, we do things that are right. But maybe we can be oblivious to needs, not having pity, no heart, no compassion. That wasn't the Lord Jesus. This was a man, a person of compassion. One has written, the world hungers for compassion or sympathy. Often we can do nothing but sympathize, suffer with the distressed, but oh, how it helps. You know, sometimes we don't know what to say to a person, but we can have some pity, some compassion, some understanding. Maybe not exact understanding, because we've never been through what they through, but we at least sense that there's a difficulty and they're going through problems. And so we can at least have compassion and pity. You know, I look at the news in Iraq. And at times they show children there being forced through their schools, just sitting there reading the Quran. Does your heart ever move for them? You know, we come from a country where we can open up Bibles in three different versions and open our computers and hit search and find the words. And we go to assemblies where the word is taught. And here are these young men just being brainwashed. You have compassion? Does that move you? The condition of the people in the world who are lost, does that move us? Is there a compassion for that, for those people? Is there a pity? Yeah, you know, we have difficulties going through life, and that's part of Christianity, actually. Do you ever have compassion on people who have problems, but they're not a Christian? We have difficulty handling our trials when we're Christians. How do some people handle what comes their way in life when they're not Christians? You know? You have compassion? Are we moved? Are we those people who sympathize? You know, the story is told of a little boy who lost his hand, and the father said, well, I'm going to bring the preacher over. And I don't want to see the preacher. Father, well, I'll bring the preacher. So the preacher walks into the room, and when he walks into the room, his sleeve is empty. Now, he could sympathize, because he too had lost a hand. Now, we may not be in that situation, but we certainly can be those who understand, or attempt to understand, or give it thought, have concern for people around us. I always chuckle at this one, because Robert Fulton was an inventor, and his father died when he was 3 years old. His mother developed his skill in drawing, and he visited machine shops in the area. He was a poor student, and so the superintendent of the school called. And this is what his mother said to the superintendent. I love it. My boy's head, sir, is so full of original notions that there's no vacant chamber in which to store the contents of your musty books. Sounds like me when I was a kid. No, I'm just kidding. He said, only my mother understood. Only my mother understood. But now you take the attribute of God. You see, God is a merciful God. Psalm 86:15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God who is rich in mercy. A pity, a sense, a concern. Of course, seen, as I mentioned, in the prodigal son. And we see mercy, don't we, in our redemption. You think of God looking down upon humanity. There wasn't just this cold, hard, factual look of, well, they blew it, that ends that, it's over. No, there was a heart with God. There's a compassion. It says, according to his mercy, he saved us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living, lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at Mark chapter 5, verse 19. Now, Mark is a unique thing because in this book we have the perfect servant. And it's written by the imperfect servant, Mark. And in this book, which I believe we probably mentioned the last time we were here and we did it, almost finished the New Testament overview. This is a book in which is constant activity. As a servant, there's a constant moving. And even when he tries to take the disciples apart, he winds up still meeting people. It's like he tries to get a break, but everywhere he goes, he still meets them. And here's the part. He labors all day long. He says to the disciples, let's go over to the other side. Just, you know, come apart for a while. Gets over to the other side, and there's people waiting. Now, I have to confess, if it was me, especially in the last couple of weeks, I would have, you know, probably had a reaction like, oh, no, come on, give me a break, you know. Get him out of here. Not the Lord. He instantly takes him up. But verse 19 of chapter 5, albeit, chapter 5, Jesus permitted him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them what great things he, the Lord, hath done for thee and hath compassion on thee. This is, of course, the one who was demon-possessed, and as soon as he's saved, shall we say, or delivered, he wants to run with the Lord. And the Lord says, no, you go home. And this is true. With people, sometimes they get saved, they want to run, be a missionary to the other parts of the world, and they haven't even witnessed anybody at home yet. So the Lord says to him, you go home and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. You ever tell anyone the Lord had compassion on you? Interesting, isn't it? You talk about witnessing and a way to witness. One thing you could say is, well, I just want to tell you, there was a time when the Lord had compassion on me. You see, I was lost. I was perishing. And he was not indifferent to it. He just didn't just walk by. He took me up. He saved me. He made provision for me. And he's done great things for me, you see, but he had compassion. And so the Lord Jesus is exhibiting this compassion. And you'll notice, and we'll end with this because it's time for the break. Real compassion, true mercy leads to action. It's one thing to say, you know, I feel sorry for you. Or I feel sorry for them or whatever. But we see from this, the Lord Jesus is not just a cold, impersonal person. Now, here's an individual who has a heart and is moved by the plight of other people. And particularly those who are lost and those who are perishing. Those who are like sheep without a shepherd. The Lord had a heart. And so you and I need to be people of a heart. You know, we just can't be cold and indifferent. We have to be like the Lord Jesus. We'll take a break here. Do we end in the session in prayer or just take a break?
Yeah, why don't you close in prayer and pray for the food as well?
Okay, thank you. Gracious God and Father, we just thank you for a time that we can come apart and briefly consider your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for him, and we do thank you for the compassion and mercy that's been shown to us in our time of need. We just pray now as we take a break that the fellowship would be sweet around the person of the Lord.